You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, today, as we jump back into 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul once again lamenting at the fact that he is no longer with this church. He was taken away from them, in his opinion, far too soon. If you haven't been here as we've walked through this book or as we've started going through it, for your information and a reminder for everyone else, Paul, in Acts 17, we see the account of him planting this church, and we see and understand that he was only with them for a very, very small amount of time, potentially less than a month. We know we're working with maybe even only a three-week window that he was able to be with them, based on what the word says, being able to reason with them for three Sabbaths in the temple before he was forcibly run out of town by a mob. And not only that, that mob then continued to follow him and chase him to the next city to push him further and further away from this place. And that kind of tells us the social climate and the not just the social climate, but the religious climate of the city at the time of Paul's arrival and his teaching. It makes sense that Paul's writing would be laced with concern, with lament as to how things played out. Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 2, I asked you at one point to put yourselves in the shoes of the Thessalonians, how you would feel if you saw this guy who came and talked to you chased out of town. I want to ask you to do that again this week as we look at chapter 3. Put yourselves in the shoes of the Thessalonians. You've received a letter from this guy who spent this time with you, who planted your church. You're halfway through, and it's been looking great so far. He's talking you up real good. Pumping your tires, putting some wind in your sails, and then you get to chapter 3. How do you respond? Right? Paul, as we mentioned previously in our study time, and as we see directly in chapter 3, he's not just hearing through the grapevine how they're doing. He's not just hoping and assuming the best. He's receiving word directly from Timothy, who went back to them after they were run out of town to see how they were doing. And this direct line of communication from Paul to them shows that they're doing great. They're thriving. They're known to the surrounding area as the church to follow, the one to model yourselves after. They've got it figured out. And it shows, as we looked at in chapter 1, in the way they live their lives, right? Works of faith, labors of love, endurance and hope. They've got it figured out, and it shows in their lives in the way we saw in chapter 2 and how they received the teaching of God and how they responded to it, their adherence to it. And now in chapter 3, after having been pumped up so much, Paul comes to this point in the letter and says, you guys are great. But man, I'm really worried about you guys. Things didn't look good. I needed to get back there. I just had to check up on things. I was so worried about you. I kept getting blocked. Satan got right in my way. That's pretty intense. Finally, when I couldn't just handle it anymore for my great, great concern, I sent Timothy to you, and he told me that you were actually doing okay. Now step out of the shoes of the Thessalonians again and be West End Church for me right now. Have you ever been in your life given a task to accomplish, work to be done, whether that be in your workplace, in your home as a kid, maybe from your spouse or your roommate, and you get to work on your task, you finish it, and they come back and see the work done, and they respond to you with something that sounds kind of along these lines. Wow, you actually did a really good job. Did you notice how that was worded there? Actually, wow. Like, am I the only one who's heard that in their life and thought to themselves, why are you so surprised that I did something right? Right? Is it that much of a surprise that I am that capable? That's kind of hurtful. And if you're putting yourselves in their shoes, right, it could be seen in this letter that this is what's happening right now. It wouldn't be surprising, right? You've been pumped up for two whole chapters. And then all of a sudden, Paul kind of brings in this underlying doubt and concern as to how they actually would have been able to function without him there with them. Right? He comes to them and he says, he kind of like tries to sugarcoat it a little bit with verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, where he's like, you guys are great, you're our joy, but do you really got this? Right? I don't know, you're our joy, but I better check somebody to look in on you and supervise. You're great, but I don't know if you can hack it. I'd feel that way reading it. Maybe that just speaks more to my self-esteem and something I need to work on. But that's kind of how I looked at this when I read it. I kind of felt that coming from Paul. And it would be really easy to assume that they could feel this kind of way, that it would feel like a backhanded compliment if it weren't for the words that immediately follows. Right? Paul goes on to say, I was so concerned about you, and so we sent Timothy. Timothy gets a pretty good, you know, job title right here. He's not only our fellow worker and our companion, but God's fellow worker and spreading the gospel. That'd look good on the front of your desk, hey? God's fellow worker. And we sent him to strengthen and encourage you. Your translation might say to establish and comfort you in your faith so that you would not be, and this is where I'm curious what translation you have in front of you, because I looked at a number of translations and there's a lot of different words used. We sent him to encourage, comfort you, so that you would not be moved. Maybe yours says unsettled, disturbed, shaken, or crushed by the trials that you were destined for. Destined for. There's no avoiding it. Do you see that there in verse 3? When Paul says trials that we're destined for, he's not talking about himself. He's not just saying, hey, me and my companions, because we're traveling around doing church planting and mission work. That's not our destined outcome. This is for anyone and everyone who would call on the name of the Lord. That is destined for you. Right? Paul doesn't give false promises for what a life lived for God, for Christ, will be. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And he shows them by the very example of his own life. Right? It says here that as he was with them, he told them, I was just in Philippi. Did not end well. Got thrown in jail. Got ran out of town by a mob there too. It was not going great. And right on cue, it seems, it's got to be fairly close to on cue, right? He was only there for maybe 3 weeks. Telling them that this is the inevitable outcome, all of a sudden a mob shows up and chases them out of town. A mob, threats, having to flee for your own safety. That's why Paul says here, I was concerned. Not because I didn't think you could do it, live that kind of life, understand that kind of teaching, but rather because I knew what you would have to put up with when you did. There is a promise made here for tribulation for the church. We pray on Sunday mornings, and we talked about it last week. If you weren't here, we shared prayer requests of a shooting in Minneapolis, a Christian school, a Catholic school, sorry, and church that was shot up by somebody who, it was discovered, had a deep hatred for God, for the church. There is this thing that exists in the world. There is this thing that is in front of us. It was in front of them, and it's in front of us today too. And again, we shouldn't be surprised, because we've been warned from the mouth of Jesus himself directly from the beginning of the Gospels. Matthew 5:10, Jesus says, there will be persecution for righteousness' sake. Matthew 10:22, Jesus again says, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. By everyone. Luke 6:22, it says, you will be outcast in society. Your names will be reviled and spurned as evil on account of Christ. John 15:18 says, the world will hate you, but remember that it hated me first, the words of Christ. I could keep going. There's more of them in there. But this sermon isn't meant to be just an info dump of verses that tell you these things. I'm going to finish with one more, though. Because there's one more that's very important, because it has tied with it the promise of hope that we see Paul share here as well in this letter. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have trouble. You will. Not you might. You will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Right, there it is. There's this promise of trials, of tough slugging, of heartache and hurt in this world. But the be-all and end-all for believers shouldn't be this world, shouldn't be this life that you're living right now. Right? Because he, Christ, has overcome it. There is nothing here that will endure, and there is nothing here that will not be submissive to him at his return. He will return, and he will reclaim it. Again, if you were here in the earlier days, 2 weeks ago of this series, you'll remember how I said one of the main themes of this book is eschatology, which is just a fancy word to say end times stuff, specifically the return of Christ. How to live holy in light of his return. Well, his return is a key part of the writing here, and it actually bookends our passage today. If you look chapter 2, verse 19, and then chapter 3, verse 13, what do you see? For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord when he comes, as he comes back? And then in verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts also, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes, he with all his holy ones. So Jesus' return is mentioned here, it's talked about, but what is Jesus' return? Why does he return? What is its purpose? What does Jesus come back to do? We know what he came to do the first time, right? We see the virgin birth as we celebrate at Christmas, that he was brought here to live and die as the suffering servant, to be a perfect, blameless, spotless sacrifice for you and for me, and an example for us to follow. But his second coming is different. He does not come a second time as a suffering servant, but he comes a second time with the sword as a conquering king. To judge and to restore all of creation to him. You see this in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus comes, the heavenly host, an army of angels behind him, and it says that he retakes his throne and he judges then from that throne and separates those that are his and those that are not, the sheep from the goats. And he separates them to eternal life and to condemnation. And then after doing so, he establishes a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom that we will then dwell in with him. That's one of those things we don't have time to talk about it all today, but this idea of heaven, as we as Christians often think about it, this cloudy domain that we rest in. The Bible tells us that he's going to come back to this one. He's going to cleanse it. He's going to purify it. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and we will in fact occupy that new earth with him after having judged and after having restored. So Paul, to bring it back to 1 Thessalonians here now, Paul was in the business of building this kingdom. Right, this kingdom that he has come back to reclaim, to make his own, Paul's in that work, right? He's traveling, he's church planting, he's doing mission work, he's making God known and adding to God's people those that would be his at that day of judgment. He goes, and everywhere he goes, he sows the seeds of God's word, the gospel, as he goes and as he meets with these individuals in these cities. But as a sower of God's word, as a teacher of the teachings of Christ in building that kingdom, Paul would have been, it's impossible to imagine that he wouldn't have been familiar with the parable of the sower. I've been using that word a lot right there. I apologize. You've heard sow too many times. But the parable of the sower, it would have been known to him. It would have been in his heart. And what does the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 teach us? If you don't know the story, if it's foggy, right? Jesus tells of a man who walks casting seeds. And some lands on the path and it's taken away by birds and doesn't grow. Some lands on thorny ground or thorny soil and it's choked out by the weeds. Some lands on rocky ground and it grows up quickly, but as soon as the sun comes and hits it, as soon as it hits the harsh weather, it withers and dies, for it has no depth of root. And then some lands on good soil that creates a bountiful harvest. And Jesus then explains this parable to his followers and says, the seed is the word of God, and these different plots of soil are people, right? The path is the hardened heart that will not receive God's truth, his gospel, and it's taken away from them to its destruction and their destruction. The thorny ground is where the word is thrown, but the cares and trials of the world like just choke it out before it has any chance to grow. The rocky ground is where the word of God is received, and there's this amazing growth that happens and joy in what has taken place, but there's no actual depth of root and understanding. And so as soon as hardship comes to it, it's not able to stand up against it. And then, of course, the good soil is the heart that is open and willing to receive the word of God, the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, and it grows and it multiplies. Now, Paul, with this in his heart, looking at this church, it would be really easy. It's easy for us when we look at it to see this church as a good soil seed situation, right? Paul's talked about how good things are going. He's talked about the amazing way that they're living. It looks good, right? But we remember when we look at that parable that the good soil was not the only place that things grew. And there could be every reason for Paul to be concerned about a rocky ground scenario here. Right? This church grew quickly over a very short time that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were there. The seeds on the rocky ground, they grew quickly. But when scorched by the sun, when met with hardship, they withered and died, for there was no depth of root and understanding for them. Again, every reason for Paul to think this could be that kind of scenario. And every reason to believe that the Thessalonians, as they read this letter, right, could feel like this was a bit of a harsh word to receive from Paul, right? To be worried about lack of root. If somebody challenged you with that, how would you feel? But let me also ask you a question. We have an age range in this church that like goes rapidly wide from like newborn babies to people in their 90s. We also have amongst that age range a large, you know, spectrum of where people are at and their spiritual maturity. And that has nothing to do with age, just so you know. Regardless of where you are age-wise or where you are in your walk of faith, how are you doing after 1 month? Did you have it figured out? Don't lie to me. Now, I don't know how many of you know my story. If you ever want to know about it, feel free to ask me. I'm always happy to share it, what God has done in my life. But I grew up in the church, going to church and Sunday school, but there was nothing really real there. The closest thing I can equate to like that real life-changing, turning-the-corner moment was in my first year at Bible college, actually. And in that first year of Bible college, this amazing thing happened to my heart. I was broken down from who I was previously. I submitted the lordship of my life to Christ. But I can tell you honestly that even after having done that, I was still an idiot. Like I was not figured out. I'm still not figured out. I still feel pretty dumb sometimes when I stand in front of you up here. But I was not as realized or as fully developed or realized as a believer as I thought I was. I was the kind of guy who this thing had happened and I was hungry and excited and just eager for this growth to continue. And so I would go on the internet and find every Bible-ish sounding thing I could. And I was just taking it all in at face value. I just want more and I couldn't get enough. But I was looking at some pretty inappropriate stuff. Very clear false teaching. Very weird ideas. And I had to be called out by some very trustworthy people in my life who, when I would get excited and show them something, and I'd be like, isn't that great? I'd say, no, it's not, Matt. What are you doing? And those people worked with me to ground me and root me in the Word. That's Paul's heart here. Okay? I know sometimes when the Word is preached from here, there's every potential to feel like there's just a finger being poked into your ribs as it's happening. But it's never an intention to hurt you or belittle you in your walk of faith. There's this desire to encourage, to establish, to aid in growth. And that's Paul, his intention. He acknowledges that this is a very young church. And his desire is to keep them grounded in truth, to supply, it says, what is lacking in their faith, to see them to continue growing as a model church to follow, loving each other and others so that they could be moved to live like Paul and his companions, right? Encouraging the family of faith and making Jesus known to those who are lost without him. That's what Paul wants. But because he knows that a church can look healthy, grow rapidly, and have every appearance of a model church, and the root might not be there still, the substance could be found lacking. He writes out of a heart of loving concern. Because a church that is not grounded in the Word or in truth, that does not always, constantly, consistently seek and serve the author and perfecter of their faith, will inevitably be, do you remember the words I used before? Your different translations? If you're not kept in these things, you will be moved, unsettled, disturbed, shaken, crushed. And if you find yourself in that place, you will be found wanting at the return of our Lord when he comes to judge and reclaim what is his. Right? The Titan submersible had every appearance of a trustworthy, viable, deep-sea submersible. Right? It even survived a certain amount of pressure on multiple occasions. It had every appearance of, but did not have the actual substance of, or quality of that which would preserve life. And it ended ultimately in tragedy. Now, a submarine or a submersible can only actually be called this if it meets the criteria of its designed function. And some of those experts who spoke out after this terrible event, they did not pull punches with their words. There was one expert who said it wasn't a proper submersible. It was simply a disaster waiting to happen. Regardless of how it looked or how it seemed to function, because it could not consistently, reliably respond to the pressure that it would be exposed to. And because of that, it was not actually what it appeared to be. That's Paul's concern, the thing he's trying to avoid. How would we, or how do we, respond to pressure? You and me. If we take Scripture at its word, we know that hardship is coming for us, right? There's something that's coming. We don't know what it's going to look like necessarily. We might not ever see a mob show up at our door. I really hope that doesn't happen. But there's something that you will experience in some way in this life that would fall under that category of trials and tribulations. The very nature of living in a broken world, a world that is corrupted by sin, is a world where you're going to struggle with and see sickness, death, loss. You're going to see financial hardships. You're going to see broken relationships. You're going to see angst and emotional weakness. You're going to see those things often. And then there's all the other stuff, the stuff that Paul here did see and that he warned them of. Name a religion more hated than Christianity in our world today. I'll wait. Can't think of one because there isn't one. The vitriol that we receive for putting our faith in this, in that, the claims of bigotry and hatred, fear-mongering that people push on us, no matter how gently or lovingly we present what we believe. Our world, our society today hates this because it points out sin for what it truly is. And it makes claims that the world doesn't like or agree with. Truth, a truth that is absolute and not relative or different from person to person. And so if you profess this as your personal faith, remember what Jesus said in all those verses I mentioned before. There is going to be a hatred that is there for you because they hated him first. Now, we as a church in rural Manitoba have experienced such a small amount of this. We truly are blessed. We haven't seen mobs showing up at our doors, running people out of town. We haven't experienced, like we prayed about last week, churches around the world where pastors are being imprisoned, where churches are being just horribly oppressed and threatened. We haven't seen that. But when we do, in whatever capacity we do, whatever amount of pressure we will receive, how will you respond to it? Well, I'll tell you what the response of a model church is, as Paul writes here in chapter 3. A model church stands firm in the face of oppression, of pressure, in faith, and in love. Now, it says in verse 7 there of chapter 3, we were encouraged by your faith. In verse 8, by your standing firm in the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean practically for us, and how does that play out? Well, it means that the teaching that they received did not depart from them, even in the face of a mob that they experienced, And it was evidenced in, it says in verse 12, the way that they loved. Now, this piece is very important. Evidenced in love. Any court, human or divine, judgment is given based on what? Evidence. The facts, right? Now, our salvation is not earned in any way by us. We can't make that clear enough here as we preach the word. We don't earn it. We don't do anything to get it. There is no good me that is worthy of being saved. We are fully paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what is the evidence of that in our lives? The love that we have received, that amazing gift, the love received will always create, always, a love extended. And if it doesn't, you don't get it. I've said this quote up here before, but I heard a pastor once say, people who can define grace and love from the dictionary but are unwilling to extend it to those around them are people who know what it means but have yet to experience it. Love received will always create love extended if it's fully understood, if it's embraced, if it is received by those that it is offered to. Always. To each other, right? A love for one another, it says here. Paul says that you would grow in your love for one another, but not just your love for one another, but for who? For everyone. Those outside of these walls, those who desperately need to know the love of Jesus Christ, those who we just talked about might hate you for it. That's why Paul says in verse 19, in chapter 2, our hope and our glory, our joy is you. Right? Those who will come with us in the return of our Savior, come with us into his presence to face that judgment together and receive the gift and the promise that he has set before us. That's why that's Paul's joy. That's why it's his glory. That's why it's his crown. The love that I have received from Jesus, the love that has turned me from one who would persecute, hate the church, kill Christians, is the love that now is being sent forward to you to change your life radically, that you would follow me to that judgment seat. And then Paul says, I want this for you as well. Right? 3 verse 13, that God's love, their love that reaches into their lives, their hearts, would then move forward into the lives of others, that as Paul walks forward to the judgment seat with this crowd behind him, that crowd would have a crown behind them yet, their crown, their glory, their joy, as they come to that judgment seat. Simply put, how do we as a church respond to pressure? How does a model church respond to pressure? With love. You stand firm in the word. You hold tight to the promise. And you carry it with you where you go to those who are around you. That's what the model church does. That's what it is. Remember, it's not an institution. We've talked about this a well. It's the sum of its parts. The body of believers. Those people, that body of believers who are able to withstand and charge forward faithfully in love no matter what's in front of us or the type of pressure we're experiencing. And so my hope is that this continues to be a place that does this. That as the word of God is planted in your hearts, that it gives you encouragement, as Paul wants to offer here, offer support, so that as we go out from this place, as the turbulent waters of this world buffet you and push you and try to move you, that you would be able to function and meet the criteria of your designed function, right? To be, as if you look at your bulletins, our mission statement, a church that draws people to Christ, and then once it's done so, helps them to grow in their faith, to likewise be effective servants of the Lord. To be disciples who are making disciples. To be people who have experienced love who then extend love. To be people who have been served who then step forward to serve. To serve our Lord and Savior who came to us and set forward the greatest example we could imagine. to be the living embodiment of that love that he has shown us. I know there's a lot of days where I feel like the external pressure makes my heart want to just implode on itself. And I know that my own personal efforts to extend love and to be loving will always fail. Lord, give us eyes to see others the way you see them. That is our hope. That is our purpose. That is our goal that we march towards, that we work towards as a church. And I pray that you would continue to walk with us faithfully to that end. Would you please pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you so much for the chance to be together here today, to look at your word, to acknowledge the truth and the reality of the opposition that we will face as those whose faith has been put in you, to realize that this is in fact evidence that we are on the right track, to know that this life is not where it all ends, and any sort of hope or glory we look to build here will inevitably perish apart from those who would come with us before the judgment seat and be called your own, be welcomed as good and faithful servants. God, I pray that we would be encouraged and that we would be held, that we would not be moved or unsettled as we walk this walk together. And I pray that we would be a church that does not just leave this to a select few feeling inadequate in and of ourselves. Lord, if we have experienced your love, we are to make that love known. If we have experienced your grace, we are to be extenders of grace. If we have received your truth, we are to be bold ambassadors of that truth. I pray that we would do so. And that in doing so, we would see amazing things happen in the same way that Paul and his companions did in the ancient world. It's written of them that they were accused of turning the whole world upside down. Lord, I pray that we would turn the world upside down as we march forward with your word and with your love. God, I pray your hand of blessing upon the rest of this day, the time that we have together, the fellowship that will take place after the service, the food. I pray that you would just bless that food to our bodies and the fellowship, Lord, that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. Thank you so much for this space and for these people who are here to join us for that. God, just let your hand of blessing be upon us all. In your name we pray. Amen.